1 Timothy 3. All right, so we've been doing our deeper series and taking the Sunday morning message and then coming back to it in the Gospel of Luke, but with Christmas we've been a little out of order. So I'm actually going to do deeper today, but we're not going to do it from Luke. We're going to do it from one of the scriptures. There were three key scriptures last week in the message. One we actually talked about last week, and that is in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And we talked about how the Son became a servant so that the servants could become sons in Galatians 4. Well, one of the other key verses in the message last week was 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and it was verse number 16. So if you look with me at 1 Timothy 3:16, we're going to unpack the truths in this verse for several minutes this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll study this today. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that you would bless this time of study that we have. I pray that you'd have our hearts and minds to be alert and open. And I pray that you'd help me, that you'd go before me. Bless all that takes place today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This verse here is tucked right in the middle of the book of 1 Timothy. And as is commonly believed, though we don't have it spelled out in Scripture, but from history we know, and we are pretty confident that this verse here was actually one of the earliest hymns of the Christian faith. So in fact, as the church would gather, often they would sing this statement right here, and this was their chorus, that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It reminds me of the song that we sing one day. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever, one day he's coming, a glorious day. So hymns like that were at the very beginning of the early church. Now this was a hymn of praise, but also a hymn of instruction and teaching about who Jesus was and the importance of the truth. So here this is tucked in the middle of 1 Timothy. By the way, there are other hymns in the New Testament that are similarly tucked into different passages where the apostles are writing. But here, it's interesting where it is in 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy is written to instruct the church on how they're to behave and what teachings they are to hold fast. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, where we are, where we've come to in 1 Timothy, he talks in verse number 1, he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And he outlines the responsibilities of pastors and leadership of the church in verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued. He goes on and discusses the responsibilities of the deacons in the church. But then we come here to verse number 14, and he transitions. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if it takes me longer than expected to get to you so I can speak to you in person, I want you to know how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now notice how he describes the church. First of all, he describes the church how? As what? See if you're with me this morning, if you're there. As what? Okay, before that though, because that's where I'm headed, but as the house. The church is the house of who? Whose house? It's God's house. And he's not just a God, he is the living God, the true God. And the church, the people of God gathered together, they make up the abode, the house of God. But then he gets specific and he calls the church, as Dennis already pointed out, first of all, the what? The pillar and the ground of the truth. And that's one of the awesome responsibilities of the local New Testament church, is that when he speaks about the church, he speaks about the church in a general sense, but the church is made up of individual churches. Just like I say, if I were to say that marriage is an important institution, I wouldn't be talking about one great universal marriage, would I? Are you with me? Not at all. So in the same sense he talks about the church, he's speaking of the church as a concept, in that the church is made up of, the church consists of individual believers visibly gathered in different locations. That's the church, the local New Testament church. And he says that the local church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. By the way, why is it important that the local church be the pillar and ground of the truth and not some broad, massive, organized, universal church? Why is that important? That it be the local church that's the pillar and ground of the truth. Anybody? Why would that be important? I know it's Christmas Eve. I'm battling a lot of stuff going on. That's okay, though. Why would it be important? Yeah, that's a good point. Only in heaven. It can only be gathered in heaven. But in reference, and that's a true point, but in reference to the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, why is it important that we be talking about the local church? Well, because, a strong foundation? Well, how about this? Have you ever seen a church stop being a church? Has that ever happened? Has a church stop being a church? Yeah, and in fact, there is one group that claims to be the church, and they have ceased to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. The wonder of the local church and what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy and elsewhere is that because it's a local church who's been given the responsibility of being the pillar and ground of the truth, if the group assembled ceases to have the truth, it ceases to be the... You got it. Ceases to be the church. And so then like-minded believers gather in other places and then become the church. That's why the church is unstoppable. That's why Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But what makes a church a church? After all, there are so many differences of opinions, are there not? You can go to Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches and non-denominational churches and this church and that church. There's so many different ideas. What at the essence of what makes a church, I'm not saying what makes a church exactly right. I don't even want to talk about that. But the essence of somebody to be a true church is that they safeguard the true teaching of who Jesus Christ is in the relationship to him. Exactly. So look what it says here. This is the pillar and ground of the truth. Verse 16, that's what sets up this song, this hymn. Never forget this, he says, and they put it to music, without controversy. We can debate other things, we can discuss other things, we can have differences of opinion, but he says here that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what he does now is he clearly gives us the identity of who Jesus is. God. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. So you'll have to notice that word mystery as well. What does mystery mean? Does anyone know? We're not talking about, as we study this, we're not talking about a mystery novel. Agatha Christie, was she the famous mystery novel writer? I got that mixed up. It was? Am I correct? Come on, help me here. I'm correct? All right. But that's not the mystery here. What is mystery when you're studying the idea of the gospel and who Jesus is? Something unknown? Okay. So there are a lot of unknown things that are not mysteries, though, right? For instance, I don't know anything about physics at all, okay? But that's not a mystery, because I could find that out very easily. The information is readily accessible to me. But what makes the gospel a mystery? It's hidden, okay? That's correct. There's more? What else? Can't fully understand it. Okay. At the heart of all of that is this, that a mystery in the scripture here is something that can only be known through the revelation of God. Understand that? There's no natural human way. There's no human comprehension that can unravel the mystery of how God works in the hearts and in the history of mankind. But the mystery is that something that was hidden, something that was unknown, God has now revealed to us. God has, through his word, but specifically through the person of Jesus Christ, God has hidden, he has disclosed, he has manifested, he has made known how his plan for mankind works. And so it's referred to as a mystery. And then he unpacks the mystery. God, manifest in the flesh. In fact, there are six aspects to this mystery here. First, God manifest in the flesh. Secondly, justified in the spirit. Then seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And number six, received up into glory. These are the components to the life, the identity, the ministry of Christ, who he is, why he came. Now, verse number one of chapter four. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly. So there's to be no, just like there's no controversy to who Jesus is, there's no confusion as what the Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul here. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he goes on to describe what's going to happen. Verse number six, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So what he says here, if you notice, we had the middle that we talked a little bit about, the mystery of godliness, the six identifying things about Jesus' life and ministry. Before that, we are told that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Here's the great mystery that's been revealed. And now be careful, because in the latter days, people will depart from the faith. People will lose hold. They will lose grasp of what this truth is. So we see there our responsibility. And that's why, from the very earliest days, the fundamentals of that truth were put to music, put to a song, so that their children would know it, that it would be passed on. Throughout history, different attacks have risen against who Jesus is, against the baby in the manger. In the day in which we live, most people say, well, he was just a what? Just a man. He was just a man. But in the days when Paul was writing, they were actually saying kind of the complete opposite thing. They were saying, well, he wasn't a man. He was some kind of a spirit that came to live on earth. And others have said, well, he was some kind of spirit and man, but he wasn't God. He was this, he was that. He's a teacher, he's a philosopher. And so all of these things have risen up, identifying who Jesus is and people making these claims. And from the very beginning, the apostles said, expect that to happen. That should be expected. And so when people say, well, I just couldn't become a Christian, I just couldn't accept Christianity, because there's so many different ideas about Jesus. Has that ever frustrated anyone in here before? It surely frustrated me, okay? Well, you could bring them back to the Bible and you could say, well, listen, what you're saying was exactly what was predicted in the Scriptures. And the very fact that there are differences of opinion about Jesus, serious differences of opinion, is fulfillment of what the apostles told us was going to happen. So we should expect that. That's why we come back, and true churches have come back to the Scriptures and basing our beliefs on what the Scriptures say. And I think most of us understand that. We agree on that. It's important for us to put it all in perspective sometimes, because even believers that who've been Christians for a while can get discouraged and weary by all the different ideas and thoughts that are out there. And the Scripture tells us to, he says, put the brethren in remembrance of these things and you'll be a good minister. So I'm trying my best this morning to be a good minister here, all right? So now let's look, though, particularly at the six points that he says. Now, this will be a little exercise that if you'd like, there are cross references. In other words, there are other verses in the Bible that are explained in just this simple six-part sentence in verse number 16. They're actually Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, and they will be revealed as well in the New Testament. So let's think about it, and let's talk about it. First of all, in verse 16, we'll quickly go through these six things. What is the first identification of Jesus or description of who Jesus is? First of all, what? He is manifest. In other words, he is revealed. He appeared. He came in bodily form. That he was manifest in the flesh. To this very day, it's very few people would deny the fact that Jesus lived as a person in the world in which we live. Why is that such a very hard to dispute fact? You tell me this morning. Why are there so very few people who would deny that Jesus, whether you view him as God or not, but that Jesus was manifest in the flesh? Why is that? Yes, Brother Jim. Because of the cross? Okay, very good. What else? I'll put some of these things together, but that's a good point. Yep. Okay, historical records. Somebody else. You like Christmas, right? There's somebody who has changed the whole course of human history. Nobody denies the existence of Muhammad. Why? Because Muhammad, there's a historical record about who he was. He lived, and he left his mark. And people will debate for good or bad. We know for bad. He left his mark on human history. People don't deny the existence of Buddha because he clearly left his mark on human history, just like any major historical figure. Plus the cross and the evidence of the crucifixion, that even Josephus, the historian, mentioned Jesus was crucified. So the historical evidence is overwhelming that Jesus, he appeared, he was here, he lived here in a body. He was human. And he had to be human, we know that. Now, but what we know is greater than that, is who Jesus claimed to be, is not just man in the flesh, because that's just like all of us, but God, very God, in human form. So what's the scripture? What's one of the, and there's many, but you tell me, what is a main scripture reference for everybody else? You're going to help everybody else write this down next to that point in their Bible, maybe, if they take notes in their Bible. What's a scripture reference in the New Testament that teaches us that? That God was manifest in the flesh. We'll do a little, we'll see how well you can make your way through the Bible with me. If you can't do it, now listen, if you can't do this, if you can't give me scriptures now, listen. If you can't give me scriptures, you should be ashamed. No, I'm just kidding, all right? Not at all. If you can't give me scriptures, use this as an opportunity. That's why we do this. To say, you know what? I'm going to take this verse right here. I'm going to mark down these key scriptures, and so I'm going to know this. All right? That's why we do it. So don't feel bad if you don't know. Just learn. Get it, okay? Now there's hands coming up. I've given people time. So we'll go to Bill, all the way in the back. All right, everybody go there. 1 John 1:14. Did somebody have a different scripture, or was that the one you were going to? That was it? That's it. Good. So let's go to 1 John 1:14. Not 1 John, John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. And actually, you'll find a lot of these teachings in 1 John as well, because he was correcting that error that Jesus came in, that people said Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Look at verse 14. And the Word was made what? Flesh. If you're uncertain, well, what do you mean the Word? We're talking about a Word? If you read the whole chapter, you'll understand that the Word is another name for Jesus. And that's not playing with the words. You just have to read it, and that'll be clear to you that this is talking about Jesus. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That God came to dwell with man. Was this prophesied in the Old Testament as well? You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Prophesied that God would become man. Jesus was manifest. He appeared in a body. He was manifest in the flesh. He is God, the eternal Word. There are other scriptures that could show you that. Now, so as I said, nobody denies that he was. Go back to 1 Timothy 3 if you're not there, if you're taking notes there. Back to 1 Timothy 3. People don't deny that Jesus lived in a body, that he came here, that he was a man. By the way, this ties in with last week. He had to be a man, right? Because the Son became a servant, so the servant could become a son. Remember that from Galatians 4? If you were here with us, great. If not, you can get the you can go back and listen to that message. Now, he is sorry, I lost my place. There we go. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, what's the second point? Justified in the Spirit. Okay. First, we got to understand that word justified. Okay, what does justified mean? Okay. In this sense, that's absolutely correct. Shown to be true. Or vindicated. You understand that word vindicated, right? You know that. Vindicated. So in other words, I make a claim, and you don't believe me. And then I give you what? Proof or evidence. And the evidence justifies what I'm saying. The evidence proves what I'm saying. The word justified is actually used a few different ways in the New Testament, just like it's used a few different ways in our world today. It could mean to declare someone to be just, a legal sentence, or it could be used more figuratively to say, hey, this is the proof, this is the vindication, this is the justification of what I've been saying. In other words, this proof declares and makes a statement that what I've said is completely true. So Jesus, you could say here, you could use the word, he's vindicated, he's justified in the Spirit. Not justified in the sense they need to be forgiven from sin, but the evidence, the proof of that he was who he said he was. That's why it's significant, because he wasn't just manifest in the flesh, he was God manifest in the flesh. We're talking about the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, that he was, that God himself manifest in the flesh. Of course, it's undeniable that Jesus was in the flesh, but what people argue about is whether or not he was God and very God. And what the apostle says here is who proved that Jesus was who he said he was. Who's the proof? The Spirit. The Spirit is the proof. Do you have a question or anything? Oh, you got to let me get to my points when I'm ready for it. No, that's good. That's good, that's good. Okay? So, first though, I want to go to the Old Testament that taught this. So, Isaiah 61. We saw this actually several weeks ago in our Deeper Luke series. Go to Isaiah 61. We knew that the Spirit would be involved in the ministry of Jesus. Isaiah 61. The Holy Spirit's place in the ministry of Christ to prove and to validate that, yes, this is the Son of God. This is God. He is man and very man. He is God and very God. Look at chapter 61 of Isaiah, and this is the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And what does it say in verse number 1? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now that right there is not enough. That statement alone is not enough to vindicate that Jesus is God in the flesh. But that's the beginning of it. It begins to build the case for that. Now go, we saw Jesus say that, if you remember, in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue. We studied that a few weeks ago. Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, this day is that scripture fulfilled before you. The Spirit is upon me. Then we saw the Spirit of God in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You study it out all through the scripture, in the life of Christ, the references to the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, Jesus being led of the Spirit. But one of the key scriptures is what Mrs. Ryder was calling our attention to, and you can turn there with your mark still in 1 Timothy, but Matthew now, Matthew the third chapter, The case is being built. Verse number 13. Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So John allows him to be baptized. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a strong case here that the Holy Spirit is making. But some of these are, I mean, that last event, the Holy Spirit speaking at the baptism of Jesus, that's pretty powerful, okay? But people could still argue that. Oh, you just heard something, you just imagined something, you know, that's just that. The Holy Spirit wasn't done vindicating who Jesus was. And to just cut to the chase and get to the end, what is the ultimate work of the Holy Spirit that justified that this Jesus is who he said he was? What's that? Yes, that is his work now, but what is the final step? What is the final action taken by the Holy Spirit that justified who Jesus was? Raised him from the dead. It's the resurrection. And lest you think I'm making these points up, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Look at verse number 18 of 1 Peter 3. There are other scriptures about this, by the way, but I'm just giving you the one. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the what? But quickened, in other words, made alive, brought back to life by who? By the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit. The ultimate work of the Holy Spirit was in raising Jesus from the dead. And that's what this reference is to here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. So now, Jesus came in a body. God came in a body. The Holy Spirit proved that to us when he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, third, we talk about the worship that Jesus deserves in that he was seen of angels. Now, you help me out here. Seen of angels. When was Jesus seen of angels? Could you tell me? What references in the life of Christ, Jesus being seen of angels? At his birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Or did they? They may have spoken, they may have sang. We'll never know till we get to heaven. The angels were there at his birth. Where else were there angels? After he was tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Where else were there angels? In the life of Christ. You skipped over. I think I should have looked this one up, because this one I'm not sure about. Were there not angels at the transfiguration of Christ? I'm not sure. We'll have to look that one up. Because was it not an angel that rebuked Peter for wanting to build the sepulcher? I'm pretty sure that that's what took place. We've got the guys in the booth looking into that one, and we'll get the call in just a few minutes. But then in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then at the ascension of Jesus Christ, But there is, so now look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Look at this. There's another reference to the angels. Hebrews chapter 1. And this attention of the angels is another evidence, actually, of that Jesus is divine and that he deserves the glory that the angels would give to him. Hebrews 1, verse number 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than who? The angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thee. For unto the which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, now, verse 6, when God bringeth in the first begotten into the world. This is not a creation of Jesus, but this is the entry of the already first begotten son into the world. When Jesus comes into the world, he saith, God says, and let all the angels of God, what? Worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. And Jesus received worship from the angels. All of these important facts pointing us to who Christ is. Back to 1 Timothy, because we've only done half of them, and I've got 5 minutes to do the other half. I can do that. Ready? 1 Timothy 3, so we've seen manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto whom? The Gentiles. I'm glad for that because I'm a Gentile. And most of you, if not all of you, are Gentiles most likely as well. And God himself, God was preached, shown in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the angels, but now Jesus was preached, the good news was proclaimed to Gentile people. Hey, we've got Old Testament and New Testament here. I'd have you look quickly at Isaiah 60 again. If you're not a fast Bible turner, that's okay. Just write this down. You can look it up later. Isaiah 60. This was prophesied that Messiah would be preached to the Gentiles. Isaiah 60, look at verse number 3. Well, we've got to look at verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the who? Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Elsewhere it was prophesied that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that was a promise of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 60. When did that finally take place in the New Testament? We can't turn there, but I'd love for you to tell me, when did that finally take place in the New Testament? Does anyone know? Acts. It was chapter number 10. Acts chapter 10 was when Peter went to preach at whose house? Does anybody know? It was a Gentile man. In Acts chapter 10. Yeah, Cornelius. And early in the book of Acts, Jesus was, the Jewish people learned he was their Messiah. Many turned to him, and just a few weeks, if maybe months later, the word of God spread to Gentile people. People that Jesus would be for all the world, not just a select group of people, but that Jesus was preached that he is the Savior, the Redeemer for everyone. For you, for me. And for whosoever. All right, so there's 4 of the 6. Now let's move on to number 5 back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What's the fifth statement about Jesus in this wonderful hymn here, in this song? Believed on in the world. So what's the scripture for this? Well, you could write down John 3:16. Believed on in the world. And I could say here that it's so important, the emphasis on belief. As we said last week, it's not about our doing, but it's about our receiving. It's not about what I do, it's about what Jesus has already done. And the only requirement he's given us, this wonderful message that God became a man, that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, that that the angels worship him, we ought to worship him, that even Gentiles can be saved, all of us can be saved. But the good news is that for all the world, whosoever believeth in him, it's faith. Not what I've done, but what Jesus has already done for me, to accept that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter number 10 says the same thing, that Jesus was not just for one group of people, but for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then sixthly, the last point that we see in 1 Timothy is what? He was received up into glory. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse number 9. If you don't know it, write it down. Acts 1, verse number 9. I'm going to turn there. Acts 1, 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And as the early church thought about this final point, the ascension of Jesus, they had a couple of sayings. One was the words of the Apostle John, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And as they thought about Jesus at the end of his ministry, not dying, but resurrecting and then ascending into heaven, their thought, when they thought that Jesus ascended, their thought was that one day Jesus was going to return. And they had a saying that they would say to one another. Do you know what it was? It meant that the Lord is coming. What is it? Does anybody know what it was? No? Nobody? Starts with an M? What? You said marinara, I think. That's a sauce. Hey, that can be one of those mnemonic devices. You can remember it. Just everybody now remember marinara, and you'll never forget. What is it? Maranatha. Maranatha was the statement they would make. And with great anticipation and hope, they were expecting the return of Jesus. And listen, that's not something, don't you hear that, and people on the news and people in movies, they like to dramatize that and make it sound all kind of spooky. It's really not. The truth of the matter is this, that this world in which we live is not going to be here forever. That's why we were given a Savior, we were given a Redeemer. And I, for one, am glad that we are not on a cosmic ball whirling through the universe, an evolutionary accident, just hoping to eke out an existence going nowhere, but that this world serves a purpose. We're put here for a purpose. It's to know Jesus. It's to know God, that he's reconciled us to himself, that he is coming back. And the future is greater than the present. So even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Maranatha. And that's the song that the church would sing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's pray. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for this time where we study the Bible. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged. Lord, I pray that as we have the worship in just a few minutes, that we'd come with humble and pure hearts before you. I pray that we would sing joyfully, Lord, and expectantly and worshipfully. I pray for the preaching of the gospel later on. I pray that it would be clear, that hearts would be open to receive what you have. We just thank you that you meet with us, that we're your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.